When Eutychus heard Paul preach, Paul continued his speech unto midnight, and this young man fell out of a third story loft or window asleep to his death. Paul rushed down, laid hands on him, brought him back to life. Eutychus probably was a young man in his early teens based on the words that are used to describe him in Acts chapter 20, that's verse 9, where he fell out of the window. The word that is used could refer to a servant, so it's thought that he may have been a slave who had worked all day and then came to hear Paul preach, leaned against the window where there was ventilation. They didn't have glass in their windows, just an opening. And because of his long day, because of his age, perhaps other reasons, he fell out of that window asleep during the extended sermon of Paul. Maybe we give Eutychus a little too hard of a time, but he was probably not the first person to ever fall asleep during a sermon. He certainly was not the last person. Sometimes we joke about falling asleep during sermons. I heard about one lady whose name was Gladys. She visited a church and sat in the back, and toward the end of the sermon, which seemed to go on forever and ever, she thought about getting up and leaving. She noticed other people around her were a little sleepy. Finally, the sermon ended, the service ended. She went over to shake hands with the guy next to her and sat down the pew from her, and she said, "Hello, I'm Gladys Dunn." He said, "Well, I'm glad it's done too. I don't think I could have taken much more." Well, the Sunday school teacher asked her class, she was trying to teach her class about reverence and worship. She asked the little boys and girls, "Why do we have to be quiet in church now?" And one bright little girl said, "Because people are sleeping in there." A poet said it this way: "I never see my preacher's eyes, though they with light may shine. For when he prays, he closes his, and when he preaches, I close mine." Well, I think unless there's a medical reason for it or some extenuating circumstances, the last place on earth that we should be found asleep is in the worship of God and in the preaching of the Word of God. We're going to talk about today, and in a lesson or two additional this after this, I want to find a church that is not so, and the first lesson is, not so boring. As people and many thousands of people this year or the coming year will seek out a place of worship, and they will have positive characteristics of things that they're looking for in a church, and they will have negative characteristics that they do not want in the church that they attend. And one that might come up in the minds of people is, "I want to go to a church that's not so boring." Well, let's think about that today. Certainly, who wants to attend a service where we're bored? So let's examine what the Scriptures say about this subject. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be in verse 24 in a few minutes. We're going to look at it from three different perspectives. If a church service is boring, it might be one of three reasons is the cause. The problem might lie, number one, with the church leadership. That's number two. Number one, the problem might lie with the preacher. Let's just start with the preacher first. There are some who would rather have a root canal than to listen to a sermon. If you ask them what words would be appropriate for a sermon, they might use words such as boring, long, tedious, dull, unimportant, irrelevant, tiresome. There are many who would rather do almost anything than what you're doing in this hour, in this room, at this time. They would rather be just about anywhere else than listening to a sermon. But you're here. What does that tell us about your heart? What does that tell us about where your priorities are? Did you know that preaching, good preaching, is anything but dull, tiresome, and irrelevant? Oh, by far, the opposite, because the Bible says in Hebrews 10:24 that it provokes us, that we are to be provoked unto love and to good works. And sermons do that. Which one of us in this room this morning, don't raise your hand, but I would like for you to answer this question to yourself. Would any of us this morning say that I have never changed my life because of a sermon I heard preached? I could not say that. I dare say that 99% of the people in this room, regardless of who you've heard preaching, if the Word of God is being expounded, it connects with my soul and I leave saying, you know, I'm going to do better as a husband or a wife or as a child or a parent. We may say, I'm going to be more honest than I've been. We might say, I'm going to be purer in heart than I have been. I'm going to find a person who needs some love and I'm going to share my life with that person. Again, on and on one could go of the kind of decisions that are made that are never recognized in the service. Now, at the end of this service today, we hope that decisions will be made, that someone or several will make their way down and make a commitment to Christ to be baptized for the remission of their sins or to rededicate their life to faithful service as a child of God. But there are many decisions made in an assembly that have no public acknowledgement. But sitting in a pew, a person quietly decides, I'm going to be, or I'm going to do, or I'm going to say because of something that I learned from the Word of God in a sermon. When you think about the Scriptures, what the Scriptures say about preaching, I just made a list here and we won't turn and read these, but I will give them in rapid fire succession. Just let this wash over you and consider them each briefly about the power that preaching has been shown in the Scriptures. Number one, Matthew chapter 3, 1 and 6, when John the Baptist preached, the Bible says that multitudes responded and were baptized confessing their sins. In Mark 6, 20, when John preached, King Herod, the king of the land, did many things and heard him gladly. When Jesus preached, John 4, 28, a woman left her water pot and went back into the city to tell others what she had learned. That's John 4, 28. And Mark 1, 16 and 17, Simon and Andrew left their fishing nets when they heard Jesus extend his invitation. In Acts 2, 38 to 41, 3,000 people walked down the aisle, or the equivalent of that, to be baptized when Peter preached the first sermon and the other apostles preached with him that day. 3,000 people. That's about how many people you could fit into Pete Matthews Coliseum. Those are just the ones who responded that day to the preaching of the gospel. In Acts 17, 32 to 34, when Paul preached on Mars Hill, the Bible says some mocked him. Some said, we'll hear thee again on this matter, but others clave to him and to the Lord because of the preaching. In Acts 19, 19, when Paul preached in another location, the magicians burned their books of magic in their repentance. In Acts 24, 25, a governor trembled when he heard Paul reason of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. There is power in preaching. But if a sermon is boring, it might be that the preacher has not met his responsibility. There is no excuse for a gospel preacher to make the everlasting gospel boring. Can you imagine a message that came from heaven, paid for with the blood of Christ, inspired by the Spirit to be written down for all ages in Scripture, and then for us a message that can make the difference in the eternal destiny of a soul who will one day stand before God, either to hear the word come or the word go. And for that to have no fire in it, some old preacher said, if you can't put some sermon in your fire, then put your, if you can't put some fire in your sermon, then put your sermon in the fire. We ought to be excited to preach the message of Jesus Christ. Now, man is not to be faulted if his personality does not, in my judgment, if his personality does not lend itself to dynamic preaching, or if his talent level does not allow him to be able to be articulate and have a ready recall of what he may have spent hours studying, we ought not to fault a man because he is unable to do what someone else may have greater ability to do. But a man ought to be faulted if he is boring because of a lack of preparation or a lack of love for the Lord and the souls of men. Saturday night specials do not produce memorable Sunday morning masterpieces. Last minute, thrown together, pulled down from the internet, out of a sermon outline book, read to an audience of people, is not going to change the lives of those who hear it preached. But a sermon that has been thought about, prayed over, meditated upon, well researched, and as you go through the week, you're thinking, you know, that verse would really apply in this point. And you have an illustration in a movie that we see or in an encounter we have with someone. You know, that really would make the point that I'm trying to make in point number three. And as you allow it to cook, to marinate, it becomes a part of a person's, it's not just having to say something, it's having something to say that will make a difference in the lives of people who hear it. It first makes a difference in the life or in the heart of the one who makes the statement. Let's talk about in the second place. That's all we'll say about preaching, and I am preaching to this audience. To some that we hope are going to be preachers as they grow up. We have an outstanding preacher sitting to my left, and I love to hear Chance preach the gospel, always well prepared and always extremely relevant. I enjoyed his lessons last week tremendously. We are blessed to have him and Brandon coming of the same character and ability. It's going to be a wonderful day when Brandon gets here to help us with the preaching of the gospel and the work here. Others in here can preach and do preach on occasion, and still others are growing up learning and anticipating the time when they will preach to another generation of people the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let's think about number two. If a service is boring, it might be the fault of the preacher if he's ill-prepared, if his heart is not in it, but it might not be the fault of the preacher. He may do his job well. It might be the fault of the church leaders. You think about the work that elders have to do. I just complimented our preachers. Before I go further, I'll compliment our elders. I am so grateful for the vision that they possess and their willingness to jump in the trenches and be leaders of the people, not just from an ivory tower somewhere, but down among us and helping us to do greater things for God than we had anticipated doing before they said we could do this. But I want to think with you about a situation that happens all across the land. I don't have any particular congregation in mind, but this would be true of congregations. Did you know that just waiting for the last member of the church to die is not the work of the church? Did you know that keeping house and keeping the light bills paid is not the work of an elder? Did you know that there is a great battle going on in our generation between the devil and God? There is a great conflict between right and wrong and truth and error and righteousness and sin. And you and I are on the front lines as a congregation of the people of God. And for leaders to sit back and just do nothing except make sure the lights are turned on and the heat is on before people get there. Make sure the grass is mowed so nobody in the community says that they didn't take care of their property. And never challenge the people of God to carry the gospel into the world in our generation is a terrible sin. We need to be excited about the work of God, about building up the kingdom of God in this generation. And it's little wonder that people don't get excited to come into a church that's just going through the motions, that doesn't really challenge its members to be evangelistic or expect them to live righteously or to prepare them to go to heaven. You see, if a church is boring, it might have to do with the church leaders not doing what God has instructed them to do, that is to oversee the flock of God, Acts 20:28. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it with thy might." If we're going to do the work of the Lord, we ought to do it with every bit of ability and interest and enthusiasm and zeal that we possess. Because one day we're going to stand before God, and elders especially are going to stand before God to give an account of the work that they have overseen during their 20 years or 30 years of active leadership among God's people. And sometimes a church is just wandering away, sheep here and sheep there, because there are no shepherds to watch them. Sometimes sheep are distracted because there's no one there to challenge them and to urge them to use their talents to build up the kingdom of God. I think sometimes a mistake can be made, and this is the best place in this sermon to put it, is to try to manufacture excitement by elders through the wrong means. We see this happening in different places. What I mean by that is that let me illustrate it with a fire. You can set a field on fire, a field of weeds or brush, and it will burn across that field very rapidly, and then it'll go out. It's done its business and it won't do any more. But you build a fire in a fireplace, and you steadily feed that fire, and you build a bank of coals. That will heat the fireplace itself, the hearth. It will heat the room, and then it will heat an entire house over time. A little by little, that fire is built and the bed of coals is made. To me, that illustrates what goes on in a community, in a local church, where gradually, with the gospel being preached, elders doing their work well, members contributing to the work, you're building a bed of coals that constantly generates heat. There's a warmth in that congregation. There is a zeal and activity there. You can try to fake that by superficial means, some gimmick or some external thing that makes the service exciting for a Sunday or for a little while, but that'll soon fade away because it's not grounded in depth. It's not spiritual. But if you will build the fire, it will burn all the way through a generation if we just keep adding new people to build, new people to contribute to the work. I came across this quote from Ted Cluck. I do not know him, but I appreciate what he says here. I think he's exactly on target. He said, "Church isn't boring because we don't show enough film clips or don't play a piano or organ. It is boring because we neuter it of its importance." If we water down the gospel where it doesn't challenge people anymore, if we don't expect our young people to be holy and to live as Jesus lived, if we do not urge men and women to carry the gospel to their neighbors and their families and to the uttermost parts of the earth, then it's no wonder people aren't excited. You see, God wants us as leaders to lead God's people, not superficially, not just one gimmick and, you know, next thing you know, it'll be a slippery slope where you've taken a step and doctrine no longer is important. And you end up like the Athenians, Acts 17:24, that only gave their time to hear some new thing. Well, not a new thing, just give us the gospel in greater depth than we've understood it before. Someone said you never have to advertise a fire. People are going to show up. They may show up to watch it burn. They may show up to put it out. But people will show up at a fire. If a church is on fire, people are going to show up. People want to be a part of something that's making a difference, that will contribute to their spiritual safety and preparation. Now, we ought to advertise in the sense of carrying the gospel out, but we're just simply saying, come to the fire. Come to the work that God is doing in our community in this place and help us do it. Let's think about number three. If a church service is boring, it might be the preacher's fault, lack of preparation. It might be the church leader's fault, a lack of vision. But number three, it might be the listener's fault, a lack of spirituality. Let's consider this one for the balance of our time this morning. I'll ask you to turn with me. There are a number of passages that make this point, but let's start in Acts 10, verse 33. This is at the household of Cornelius. If someone has the preconceived notion before coming to a church service that it's going to be repetitious, predictable, and meaningless, in all likelihood, regardless of what service he happened to pick, that's what he's going to find. Because that is what he came preconditioned to expect. an attitude of, okay, I'm here, entertain me, has never been appropriate for the sacred service of worship. We come with an expectation to everything that we do. Maybe you went to a ball game. You go with an expectation to enjoy the game. And the more you understand about the rules and the players and the stakes of the game, the more your enthusiasm will rise for that game. If you're personally invested, understand what's going on. You go to work, you take different expectations. You have a list of things that you anticipate doing this day, production that you want to meet, people that you want to influence, services you're going to render. You go to that expecting a certain set of, it's a different mindset when you go to work. It's not necessarily better, but it's different. Going to the game is fine, and we should enjoy our recreation. Going to work is important, and we should do our best when we're there. But it's a different expectation. When we go to a family reunion or a family holiday party, well, we go in expecting to enjoy that. We go in expecting to see and visit and catch up. Well, it's a different mindset, and so forth. So you see the point. The point is, when we come into worship, we must bring the right mindset in order to get from it what it is intended to do. It's not a shallow experience. It is the deepest experience that we will have in any given week. It is the most important thing that any of us will accomplish in these next seven days. What I'm giving to God right now is much more important than what I'll give my boss tomorrow, what I will give my community or my family, because worship God is the primary responsibility I have as a priest of God. Now, I mentioned here in Acts chapter 10 that you have a good example of this anticipation of worship. Cornelius is the first Gentile to come into the church. It's about 8 years after Pentecost. And he was a remarkable man even before he became a Christian. If we had time, we'd discuss more of that. But I just want to go down to verse 33. He was anticipating the preacher coming. He knew that an appointment had been made. Peter was going to come, and he was going to teach him about God, things he didn't know, but he really wanted to know. And he was ready. He was there on time. Not only was he there, but he had gathered his family and others in the room. Everybody was there. And when the preacher arrives, I love the statement that is made in verse 33, because it really encapsulates what I should have when I step through the front door, or whichever door it is, where I enter the place where worship will be conducted. Verse 33, immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. That means thank you for making time to be here today. Now, therefore, we are all here. Thomas missed the service, and he didn't get to see the resurrected Lord. You remember that? John 20. We're all here. You can't participate in God's worship unless you're present in God's worship. That's the first and obvious point. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembly. But then the next part says, we are all here before God. That would not be true at the ball game in the same sense. It would not be true at work. It would not be true at home. But when we come here, we are before God. We met in sweet communion, not just with each other, but our Lord met with us in that communion. We are here before God. 2 Timothy 4:1 addressed to preachers, addresses that point. Here we are, ready to preach the gospel, be in season, out of season, so forth. But he says, I charge thee before God. What's done here is before God. I remember reading a preacher named Latimer, who was years ago, was coming up to the steps to preach. And as he looked into the audience, he noticed the King of England was in attendance. And as he mounted the steps, he was saying to himself, Latimer, 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 be careful what you say today. The King of England is listening. And then he stopped. And he said to himself, Latimer, 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 be careful what you say today, for the God of heaven is listening. And you and I are in the presence of God, as Cornelius was, anticipating a divine moment. I don't mean something miraculous, but I mean something spiritual. Something that comes from my opening my heart to the Word of God and the Word of God touching it and making a difference. Notice the next part. Now we are all here present before God to hear. That implies listening. I will not benefit from a lesson that I'm coloring or doodling or checking my email or tweeting or playing with a baby in front of me or behind me or daydreaming about what I'm going to. Any of us can do any of those things, and all of us are tempted to do some of those things in a service. And sometimes all of us do those things. At least our mind wanders from what's going on at the moment, but we should be spiritual enough to bring our thoughts back, because what's going on here is more important than the decision I'll make about what calories I will consume in the next 45 minutes. The next part says, to hear all things. There are no don't go there's in the true church. I mean, scriptures that can't be preached. Doctrines that can't be upheld. There are some pulpits, if you mount the pulpit and you preach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the elders are going to see you in the elder's office after that service. That ought never to be. If it's in the Bible, it ought to be preached. And men and women ought to obey it. And whatever subject it is, we want to hear all things from God. Tell me, what's God going to judge me on so I can be prepared for it? Now do it in love. Help me to understand what the Scripture says. Don't be caustic. Don't be unkind. But say what the Bible says. That's what Jesus did. And the next part says, that are commanded thee of God. That's the source of the message. Well, think about some other passages, and I won't spend time as much time with these, but they are parallel with this. About expectation in worship when I come into worship. David said, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing praise, I will sing and praise thee. Psalm 57:57. He fixed his heart before he sang God's praise. Another passage is Ezra 7:10, where the Bible says, Ezra prepared his heart to seek after God, to seek after the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Notice he started first with himself, learning it, and then he wanted to teach it. 2 Chronicles 12:14, by contrast, Rehoboam did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek after the Lord. Now, let's step back from this question again and consider it. I want to go to a church that's not so boring. Let's say the elders are doing their job, the preacher's doing his job, and I come into a service, I could still leave bored because I didn't do my job. Because the purpose of the sermon is not to entertain me. It's not to keep my attention by one funny story or one. The purpose of the lesson is to teach the Word of God. Now, it ought to be interesting, even if it's not a subject that I especially am interested in. It might be on parenting, but I'm not a parent. Or it might be on marriage and I'm single. But even in those lessons, I can learn something from the Word of God that will either help me at another time in my life, and so it helps me to prepare for that stage, or it will help me to help someone else that I know and love that is in that situation. We might illustrate it this way. A hungry man does not insist on gourmet food. He's interested in sustenance, not white tablecloths and golden goblets. A sick man does not demand that his doctor tell him a joke before he will take his medicine. A man needing a job to support his family doesn't care what color the cover of the book is that he must master in order to pass the test to get the job. You see, it's a different mindset. He is wanting to be fed. He's wanting to be healed. He's wanting to be employed. And so when I bring my heart into the worship, then I bring the attitude of the hungry man or the sick man or the man seeking to be enriched. And just because an event follows a structured format does not mean that it must be boring. Life follows a structured format. You look at your life, I look at mine. Well, what do you do every day? Well, you sleep, you eat, you work or you go to school, you interact with your family. Every day you do the same things over and over. But life isn't boring because of what we put into those things, because of the relationships that we share with people as we do those things. The same thing is true with worship. It's structured, but what makes it alive, what makes it exciting is what I put into it. Is the heart, my heart engaged in the doing of it? Well, that's all I'm going to say. There's more to say, but I'm going to end there and extend the Lord's invitation. It may be today that you've been thinking about the gospel and being obedient to it. You've decided the world is not for you. It doesn't have anything that will last long term in your life, and you want something deep and meaningful and spiritual. You're invited to come to Jesus today. You're not coming to this church. You're certainly not coming to this preacher. But you would be coming to the Lord Jesus Christ who extended His invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. You can become one of His followers by confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, by repenting of sins, and by being immersed in water for forgiveness of all your past transgressions, as the Bible teaches in Acts 8:35-40. We would rejoice with you today, and God would rejoice, the angels in heaven would rejoice, if we could witness your baptism in this water in the next 15 minutes. Wouldn't that be a marvelous day? It may be someone is nearing that decision. Could we urge you to complete your obedience, to summon your courage, and to act upon your faith to become a Christian? If you haven't been a faithful Christian, maybe your life has become polluted again with sin, and you've become discouraged, and maybe you haven't been faithful in your attendance or in your life, and you say, I want to come back, I want to begin again. As we approach a new year, we're already anticipating making changes, and maybe right now would be a perfect time in your life to say, I'm going to start over, I want to begin fresh. We'll pray with you, we'll pray for you, and God will forgive you, as the Bible promises. Hebrews 8:12, their sins, their iniquities will I remember no more. Will you come as we stand while we sing? Sweet.